Matthew chapter 2. We spent quite a lot of time on establishing the Davidic king and the concept of kingdom in chapter 1, of how God is working to bring his king into the world. But if we wanted to sum up what Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is saying to us about the kingdom of God, is that the kingdom of God, or the kingship of Jesus, is, if you like, supernatural as opposed to natural, but it's also that it loves to work on, let me put it this way, virgin territory. It's where nothing is possible without the intervention of God. So the kingdom of God is made to operate where nothing can happen, nothing can work except where God intervenes. That's like, if you like, healings and situations that there's no possible way in which human beings can order or do things. That is the kind of territory where God works with his kingdom. The next prophecy that was fulfilled, the prophetic introduction to the kingdom, is in chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. The wise men had come from the east. Perhaps they had read the book of Daniel, knowing that therefore the time was near when the Messiah should be born, because they could do a little bit of mathematics with the 490 or 483 years of Daniel chapter 9. No doubt Daniel prophesying, and don't forget, he is prophesying in a sense on his own account. He's got the Old Testament scriptures, but the Gentiles wouldn't read that. He is prophesying into a vacuum almost, but he prophesies along the lines of the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is not only taken up by the Jews, but the pagans could also, especially the wise men, have access to it through Daniel being one of the wise men of Babylon. And therefore it isn't surprising that it's from the east, and probably therefore Babylon, from which the wise men came. They might have had Daniel, but they certainly didn't seem to have had the prophets, Micah in particular. But they come there and they ask where the Christ was to be born. So however it was that the star was operating, it was not necessarily operating in a kind of meticulous manner. It was about 2 inches in front of you and you kept following it. It was it clearly came and went, and obviously at night time it came, it went in the day, and it no doubt was it due with the configurations and the way it operated or attracted attention that gave some indication that a king was to be born or was being born. Where is he as born King of the Jews, a title given by the emperor to Herod? Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, or in the east, or at its rising, we've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and they asked it shows, of course, Herod was not too well up on the Old Testament prophets. He didn't know the book of Micah, presumably, but anyway, the scribes did, and they came and told him, and it's not surprising since he's not a Jew anyway. Herod is a Edomite. And, it only rubs in the situation that the time that the king of the Jews is being born is a time when they're being dominated by, not exactly alien, because they were related, of course, through Esau, but they were being dominated by another power. Edom, of course, has gone out of existence, been assimilated into Israel. But by that, the type like Herod would have come to the top and was now controlling. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The word shepherd, or the word to rule as a shepherd, sometimes is translated rule, sometimes as to shepherd. So there's not much of a problem there. Ruler, governor, different versions, different translations, I should say. But the real interesting point is that when it says a new Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means least, if you looked it up in Micah, you would see it says, you are the least. And that's a bit of a surprise, because it looks like the complete opposite is being said here. However, of course, that is the wonderful way in which language operates. You can say the exact opposite thing, but it means the same. Because if you're saying you're by no means the least, you're saying you look like the least, but you're not. If you're saying you are the least, though you're the least, yet a governor should come, you're still saying the same thing. So that's the interesting way in which this prophecy is being actually translated at this point through the Septuagint. The second thing is that the word leaders is in some versions translated thousands. That's because the Masoretic Hebrew text has used certain vowels. Now you will know, I am absolutely sure, being so erudite and well up in these things, that there are no vowels in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. You put the vowels in, it's called vocalization, according to as it seems that the word is meant to be understood. And therefore, traditionally, it grows up, according to the Masoretes, who keep putting the vowels in as the years go on, that is the, therefore, the interpretation. We don't want to just ignore the Masorete vowels, because they obviously were nearer the time when they started doing this thing than we are. And obviously it'd be silly to throw away all their wisdom and scholarship and care over the centuries. But it does mean that there are times when it is possible for us to take the vowels out and revocalize the consonants, so that the consonants are seen, therefore giving it another word, another meaning. Okay? And this is what's happened here. The word for a ruler or leader, and the word for a thousand, possibly because at one time it was a leader of a thousand, like, you know, centurions were leaders of hundreds, that sort of thing, are actually just slightly different vowels, that's all. And consequently, the translation we've got here is the leaders, as opposed to the thousands that you would get if you looked up the book of Micah. But I think the powerful indication of this prophecy is that although the original says, though you are the least, that now, through the birth of Jesus, we can say, you are not the least. That's the greatest thing has happened. The greatest thing that's happened is not whether you think that you are the big noise and you have all the resources, but in a little tiny village called Bethlehem, which really didn't go for much, even though David came from it, yet nonetheless, that little village has produced now the Messiah. Therefore, it is the greatest that it could possibly be. But that is, again, another principle of the kingdom, isn't it? That which is least becomes the greatest. That which is like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You sow a little tiny least of all seeds, a mustard seed, and it becomes a great tree. That is a principle of the kingdom. Just like working on virgin territory is a principle of the kingdom, a principle of the kingdom of God is the mustard seed principle, if you like. That the little, the least, the tiniest, the passing word, the thing that you didn't even think had any power in it, seemed to be useless, is the thing that has all the power in the world to change society. I don't know whether you've ever felt like that when you're praying. It seems your words just going up to the ceiling. It's so fragile, so frail. What on earth can these sort of things do? That is the mustard seed principle. That is the principle that the least turns into the greatest. And also the people that do such things. Should a backstreet widow or some young unknown hyper keen young man or whatever, should these be the greatest in the kingdom when they are unknown and untried? But God takes seeds from such lives and puts them into places which years later are bringing forth fruit and doing wonderful things. Plenty of illustrations to think about, but that is the principle. And the obscure village, a Roman edict for a censor, to bring in all the censorship for, you know, a census for all the tax collecting and so on. The odd principle that sometimes was applied, that you had to go back to the city of your birth or of your family, and then in the obscurity of it, some 600 years after Micah, we suddenly find there's the Lord being born, least in the least place, in the quiet place, miles away from anywhere. More than that, the very conception itself, which brings forth the birth, is so small that God demonstrates how big he is by becoming as small as that. Not many wise, not many noble are called, but God still is taking us on in the church. Verse 15 is the third prophet. Until the death of Herod, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Again, difficulties of interpretation. I'm dealing with them one by one to show that there is depth in these prophecies. And the trivial, I don't really ever noticed it, but the trivial and the obvious meanings are the things which in the end turn out to be some of the most profound and the deepest things if you spend time over it. And the Lord always takes us by surprise. But here, out of Egypt have I called my son, gives a clue that not only is this the king who is the descendant of David, but he's also a descendant of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied that his name would be Israel. And prophesied that he'd be Israel in such a way that he would bring back the dispersed and deported and so on, sons of Israel. He would gather them together. So Israel is gathering Israel. Israel is gathering the sons of Jacob. So obviously, whoever this Israel Messiah, Isaiah 49, is, he is something more than or different than from simply the nation. But as you get deeper and deeper into it, you find that the verses of Scripture are used for Jesus, implying that he is the perfect Israel, the perfect Israelite. And the more you think about it, the more it becomes reasonable. Because the Old Testament said that Israel was one man once, and then that one man expands into his family and then into his nation. And the name of Israel, Jacob Israel, is given to the whole nation. Family getting bigger and bigger becomes a nation. But the prophets show that not all those who are of Israel are Israel, because they don't act like their original forefather, who was a perseverer with God. Israel means perseverer with God, probably the best translation. They don't live and act like that. Therefore, if they don't live and act like that, are they truly Israel? Well, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says, certainly not. He says, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these very stones. And the axe is laid to the tree. And Paul says, well, he is a Jew, is one inwardly. So quite obviously, the not living and acting like your roots makes it invalid for you to claim that name for yourself. And God again and again is always paring down Israel. So there is a sense which becomes then predominant that just as Israel was once one man, in Jesus it becomes one man again. There's only one true Israelite. There's only one true Israelite. You remember when Israel was called out of Egypt, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And Jesus, at his baptism, this is my son. You might have added, this is my firstborn. Firstborn amongst many brothers. And Jesus fulfills all that Israel was meant to fulfill. In fact, by the time we get, which seems to be a long way off at the moment, into the Sermon on the Mount, we'll need to think just a little bit more carefully and closely at how the Bible interprets the old law and the prophets in the light of Jesus. But as far as we're concerned at this point now, Jesus is the true Israel. Therefore, verses that were used about Israel in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son, is said to be fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt, having had to escape there from the wrath of Herod and wait until Herod died. And then his father came back and was going to take him, or Joseph was going to take him, to Bethlehem again, obviously assuming that with all the wonderful things that have been said about this child, he ought to stay in Bethlehem. But he couldn't stay there because of the threat of Herod's son. And Herod's son is obviously someone to take into account, so he goes back to where originally they came from Nazareth. But that is fulfilling, it says, that out of Egypt I call my son. But the principle, of course, of God bringing sonship out of Egypt is very important. Sonship, in the first place, didn't come out of Canaan, didn't come out of Israel. Sonship, the idea of being a son of God, came when God delivered the Jews, or they delivered the descendants of Abraham, from Egyptian soil and tyranny. And for us, sonship and the kingdom of God works not on the basis of looking around for the best kind of soil and see a few religious people and we'll have them. It means by going out to the Gentiles and speaking into Egypt and calling sons out of Gentile soil, out of Egypt. That is how the kingdom works. If the kingdom, like the church for 2,000 years, is only interested in boosting up medieval Christianity, it isn't surprising we don't get very far. Or if he's only concerned with looking after his own internal interests and having high days and feast days and hyping it up, then it is not the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes into operation when it's at home in Egypt, when we go into Egypt and call out of Egypt those who are my sons. That's where they come from. And I would suggest that the greatest and the deepest of church life is found when there's the greatest and deepest of kingdom activity. In fact, it was many years ago, I've not heard voices very much, but as clear as anything, the Lord spoke in my heart, virtually like a voice. I will build my church, you seek the kingdom. As clear as that. And as we seek the kingdom of God by taking it out into Egypt and calling men and women to come out of Egypt and become sons and daughters of God, the kingdom operates best on that soil. That's another kingdom principle. And the most unlikely of Egyptian-like characters, the most way out and weird of Egyptian-like characters become the best and the best material for sons of God. All right? The best material for sons of God is that which is called out of Egypt, out of the world. That's where it comes from. That's where the kingdom likes to operate. That's the kingdom of God at work. We're just, you see, looking at these prophecies to get a feel of the kingdom before we try to analyze it, to get a feel as to how it's presented to us. That is what the kingdom of God is about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And that is to look for where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But then we are preempting our final definitions. That's a definition almost. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven is the ground on which sons come out of Egypt. So there's Jesus seen as the perfect Israelite, the perfect son, the fulfillment of all sonship in himself, coming not out of Israel but out of Egypt. Verse 17. Then that which was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The next prophecy, we've had three, this is the fourth prophecy, again uses the Israeli concept, because the women here, or rather Judean one, the women here who are weeping, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping Rachel, is that Rachel is being used as a picture of the mother of Israel. Now we know, of course, that Leah had more children than Rachel. But Rachel is used in her weeping because in the southern kingdom, not far actually from Bethlehem, Rachel was buried. And she was buried having cried out and wept because she was bringing forth Benjamin. You remember how many years Jacob, Israel, had to wait before his favorite wife produced a child, Joseph. And then, as she produced a second child, she died in childbirth as Benjamin was brought forth. And she called him son of my sorrow. Rachel weeping for her children, son of my sorrow. But Jacob said, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand, Benjamin. And that, in a sense, got associated, although some way from, a little way from Bethlehem. Oh, and I should say that it's called Bethlehem Ephrata, because there was a Bethlehem up in the north too, just to make it clear which one it was, down in the south. But here it is, just a little way from Bethlehem. The voice was heard in Ramah, that area, weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are not. Now that's the background of the story. But there's been another application en route in Jeremiah. That's why it's not Genesis, but it says Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Because with that imagery in his background, in his mind, the prophet Jeremiah now applies the story of Rachel having a child of sorrow, this is the son of my sorrow, and weeping, and he hears the same weeping, as it were, when the wives and the mothers of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and around in the south see their sons carried away captive in the Babylonian deportation. And Jeremiah takes up this picture and applies it again and says, this is what is at the root of Israel's history. We are a people of sorrow. Look, here's Rachel again, the mothers of Israel, weeping for their children because they are not. They've been taken away. Now, in their context, it goes on to say, but I will bring them again to the land. Of course, obviously not the same sons, but poetically, I will bring the descendants of those deportees and bring them back. So even in the weeping and in the sorrow, there is a promise of hope that one day, that having maybe lost in that generation, another generation will fulfill the hopes and the purposes over which the mothers and Rachel herself of Israel were weeping. Now that's the background of this wonderful prophecy. And it's in the context too of the new covenant. In the context of the new covenant, that obviously a day would come when all these wonderful things would at last be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31, you'll find these things said, and that's the new covenant chapter. So a day was going to come when their weeping would be, in a sense, rewarded, and there would be a return. Jesus himself is part and parcel of this travail, of this travailing and pain which is going on in the mothers of Israel and in Israel as a whole as they are taken into captivity. And this is another principle of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that in pain and trial and suffering, for Jesus promised us tribulation, in the world you shall, he promises us, have tribulation. So he always keeps his promises. I hope you've had a bit of tribulation today as an evidence of his promise. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And his overcoming the world is the message of hope on the background of weeping. Be of good cheer. And even in our worst moments of pain, suffering, loss, we've lost our children and so on, even in those moments, there is a message of hope. I will bring the children again to the borders of the land and so on. I will bring them back again. And even in our worst experiences of life, the kingdom of God means that God is not lost. He hasn't lost out. Now, of course, we see that perfectly, don't we, in the cross. When Jesus hangs on the cross, God is pointing at the cross and saying, look, what's written over his head? King. Doesn't lack a king at all. But they're doing what he said. They're playing dice for his clothes. Doing what they said. They pierce his side. They're doing what he said. Put nails through his hands and feet. So who's reigning? Who's getting his will done? And even in the worst moments of life, there is a hope that God is kinging it. God is reigning. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is a wonderful message for the world. That whether in apparent victory or apparent loss, we always are going to win in the end. That's why martyrdom serves the interests of the kingdom. And that's why when people seem to have lost out and seem to suffer, and we all get miserable and sorry for ourselves, God's saying the exact opposite is true. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is winning. And you'll find it. Maybe you won't be there at the time to see it, but it'll be there. You'll see it from heaven or somewhere else. So that's another way in which the kingdom works. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that can defeat it. Not even the sorrow and the pain of travailing women over the loss of their children. Number five is in verse 23. And so because Archelaus was reigning over Judea, Herod Archelaus, he was warned in a dream, and Joseph took the family to Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Principle of the kingdom, prophesied number five. What was prophesied? That because he came from Nazareth, he should be called a Nazarene. Well, this is a rather a difficult one. So difficult, some people are throwing their books on the floor. It is a difficult one because the first sight, we cannot find an explicit verse that says he either will come from Nazareth or that he will be called a Nazarene. Couldn't say that anywhere. First difficulty. But a little clue might be there when it says, as the prophets said, he shall be called a Nazarene. It doesn't say the prophet Jeremiah or Micah or whatever, it just says the prophets. So possibly we're talking in rather wilder, vaguer, general terms than we are specific, a specific verse. And consequently, we start to think a little bit more widely. The word Nazareth has got absolutely, completely, and utterly nothing to do with Nazarite. Okay? Nothing to do with Nazarite. So nothing to do with being a Nazarite, not touching dead bodies or drinking whiskey and all that sort of stuff. It just simply means somebody who comes from Nazareth, a Nazarene that we've got here. But the word behind, or which sounds like Nazarene or Nazareth, is a Hebrew word which has been translated many times as the word branch. And that word, plus one or two synonyms, is used prolifically for Jesus. In fact, you may be interested to know, since we looked at the faces of the cherubim this morning, that you get exactly the same prophesied along the terms of the branch or the twig and so on. And you will find that it says, for instance, behold, your king comes to you, the branch, the king. And it says, that's Matthew, it also says, behold, my servant, the branch. There's Mark. It also says, behold the man, the branch, Zechariah 6, that's Luke. And it also says, behold the Lord comes, behold your God. And the behold and the branch are used sometimes intertwined, sometimes separately. So you could, if you wanted to be pedantic, find four places where it says, behold, king, servant, man, God or Lord, and you can find four places where it says branch the king, branch my servant, branch the man, branch the Lord. Okay? So four times behold, four times branch, and therefore the fourfold revelation of the Gospels has already been prophesied and prepared for. But the word branch usually is Nezer, and therefore he shall be called Nezer, the branch. Branch of David, branch of Jesse, branch the man, and so on. So the word branch is a kind of prophetic word. So the prophet said he should be called the branch. But you see, if any Jew had gone around saying, one, he is the Christ, he would have been shot out of the synagogue and shot. And if he'd gone around saying, well, he's the branch, he would equally have been shot, because everybody would have known that was exactly the same thing. The Messiah was the branch. That was his name. And therefore, they weren't going to say it, because they didn't want to be shot and they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, generally speaking. And certainly the opponents of Jesus were not going to go around saying he's the branch. So how could he be named, called, how could anybody call him the branch? Because they weren't going to call him the Messiah. They weren't going to call him the Son of God. So how's he going to be called the branch? Well, a little bit of maneuvering. Archelaus on the throne. Joseph listening to dreams and being put in the right place at the right time. So when Jesus begins his ministry, can anything good come out of branchy? And he was called the branch. He was called the Nazarene. Jesus from Nazareth. Everybody thought it was a downtrodden, Gentile-ridden, and it was, overnight stopover for the trade routes, which was full of all the bad things that you would expect in such places. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was almost a symbol, like Corinthianism was a symbol for promiscuity and for bad living and for being despised, especially being up there in the north rather than down at Jerusalem. And here's Jesus, who we know was born in Bethlehem, but because he was brought up in Nazareth, Can any good thing come out of the north? Read the scriptures. Does any prophet come out of the north? Yeah. But here he is coming out of the north, coming out of Nazareth, in order that it might be fulfilled that he shall be called Branchy. He shall be called the Branch, the Nazarene. So even a place that is despised and ignored, and even when people do not want it, God gets it done. And that is the shock. That is the kingdom. People do not want it, and the kingdom gets it done. When we were attacked by Southwark Council, and we had to take the lady involved to the court ruled that she was acting ultra vires, and we did the exact opposite of what she wanted. God got it done. When we were trying to stop money being used for promoting homosexuality through the local councils, setting up virtually contact points in schools through perverted teachers, we seemed to lose because we were attacked so badly. But within months, central government, the only thing we did for central government was send 600 bits of information to 600 MPs. Central government voted that local council money was not to be used for the promotion of homosexuality. It looked as though we'd lost, but you see, out of a despised nothingness, God gets his kingdom done. That is the branch. That is God reigning out of the most unlikely places. We think we've got to have a prime minister who's a Christian. All we need is a load of prayers who know how to get hold of from the despised back streets of Southwark, getting hold of the power of God and seeing things change. That is the kingdom. So these prophecies of the kingdom are very, very crucial. I don't know, but I expect almost most of you have heard somebody somewhere criticize these prophecies. Oh, how can he say out of Egypt call myself? What a twist of the verse. I bet you've heard some people say, no, he should be called a Nazarene. I don't know where that comes from. Haven't you heard that sort of thing? No? You didn't listen to all the... These prophecies are absolutely fundamental. They are profound interpretations of what the kingdom of God is like. Now that the king has come, these are the things that we should expect to be seeing things happen. Virgin territory, out of the least and the lowest, out of pain and suffering and trial, in those situations where of the world, which of Egypt, which don't seem to be very likely, from the place where there is only despising and ignoring and overlooking, then the Messiah comes forth, the kingdom comes forth. And then chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that's because it is the fulfillment in John the Baptist of the prophecies, not just of Malachi, which were more obvious, but of Isaiah. As the king comes, behold your God, Isaiah 40, he is preceded by a herald, and the herald is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is proclaiming, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he proclaims it as a voice. He says, I'm nobody, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the kingdom of God comes along certain paths. And this is the path. It's a straight path. So make ready the way of the Lord. The voice of crying in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Because that's where Israel had its best days. When it was in the wilderness, it got manna every day except Saturday. When he got to the promised land, no more manna. When they were in the wilderness, they didn't have to mend their shoes. When they got to the promised land, they had a lot to do mending shoes, I'm sure. If it's anything like mine. They didn't have their clothes wearing out. Wonderful. Didn't have great supermarkets to go down and buy things anyway. So it was a good thing. That's what the kingdom's like. It's not into supermarkets, the kingdom. It doesn't need them. Clothes don't wear out, shoes don't wear out. All this shopping drives me spare. Looking for the kingdom. And as the kingdom comes in the wilderness, it's God calling the people of Israel back to where they had their best days. Start all over again. Come into the wilderness. Come out of Egypt. Come out of the Egypt of Israel. Come back and be with me where I am your God and you are my people, where your clothes don't wear out, where your shoes don't wear out, where I supply your daily needs and give you manna. It's that dependence upon God. And the kingdom of God is the place where we are dependent upon him. Come into the wilderness. I will make your and make your ways straight in the wilderness. Don't wander around in circles like the Israelites did, but keep going straight, because we've got an objective to get to the promised land and see the inheritance come out of heaven. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Of course, if you're making your path straight, it makes his path straight, so he can ride through it and get his work done. So another contribution for understanding the kingdom is when we are totally reliant in the wilderness upon his provision. You can't take possibly 2 million people, which it looks like if you've got 600,000 fighting men, you can't have 2 million people wandering through the desert and sustained unless something miraculous is happening. And that is God supplying the needs as they go through. That is another principle of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to it. Perhaps the church would have done better to have abandoned its great programs and stuck in the wilderness with only God, you know, nothing left but God. Oh, what a shame. And something terrific would have happened. Well, that's the kingdom of God. One more prophetic principle voice in chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, and how did he withdraw into Galilee? He, leaving Nazareth. I hope you've noticed this before, that Jesus being brought up in Nazareth didn't mean that that's where he made the base of his operations. When he began his ministry, he moved out of Nazareth into a Galilee town, a town on the Lake of Galilee, which is Capernaum. And that's where he set up his headquarters for mission. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned." Only after that verse has been fulfilled does it say, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So our seventh introduction to the kingdom of God is a prophecy which happens before Jesus starts to preach. Just by moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, light shines. That is presence evangelism. Not preaching evangelism, not power encounters, it is just simply Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It was already beginning to be prophetic in the fact that Gentiles would hear and believe the gospel. Galilee of the nations, the Gentiles, because it was such a mixed multitude up there. Secondly, it was simply by living there and shining light through his daily life, washing feet, caring for those in need, no miracles yet done, no preaching yet heard, simply living out the life, shall we say, of the Sermon on the Mount, which we shall read in a moment, was in itself a calling to the people to repent and to turn into the kingdom of God. The people sitting in darkness suddenly realized their darkness had dispersed and there was a great light shining. The God of this world, who blinds men's eyes, can't abide the intensive presence of the Son of God. And if that presence is in the church will be the means of scattering gloom and darkness out of society. And to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, on them lights dawned, so death begins to flee at the presence of the Prince of Life. And if the Prince of Life is living his abundant life in us,
death flees, the light shines, darkness flees, and the gloom and doom of it goes, and people begin to get hope again. This is what the church is called to do, as in verse 14 of chapter 5, you are the light of the world. But it looks here as though it's Jesus who is the light of the world. Well, of course he is. But then he says to his disciples, you are, because he's coming to live in them and to shine out of them. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Light shone through presence evangelism, and that is the kingdom of God coming in. The kingdom of God shines into society and affects society, sorts it, as we shall read in a moment. And it sorts and lights society simply by people living there, worshipping there, and living Jesus in the midst of others. So the kingdom of God comes. Now there are lots of different things, lots of different principles that these seven prophetic verses have introduced to us. The king is born virgin territory. The least becomes the greatest in the kingdom. Egypt is to supply resources, sons for the kingdom. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Even tears and pain and sorrow and apparent failure can only spell advance and victory for the kingdom if we will believe. God can get Jesus called a branch even if nobody wants to call him that. He does it in the most remarkable, fantastic ways. The way of preaching in the wilderness is to come into the wilderness and trust God again. Reliance on the Lord, that's the way of the kingdom. Seek his kingdom and all things will be added to you. And finally this verse, which indicates that it's by the light supernaturally shining out of our lives that society begins to be lit up and salt begins to stop its corruption. In all those manners, the kingdom is coming. And that is the introduction of this wonderful book of Matthew, laying the principles and the ground for the kingdom of God to appear. However, when we begin the first section, which is going to lead into the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17 to verse 25 shows that the first thing that Jesus does as he begins to proclaim, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is to gather disciples. They want to know. And to say to them, I'm going to make you gatherers of more disciples. He doesn't in the first place say, I'm going to give you 20 years of training and a certificate at the end, so then you can go out and catch men. He says, the first person who comes to him, you're going to be a catcher of men. They don't even know quite what they're going to catch him to. They just know they want the kingdom, whatever it is, and the Lord is saying, you're going to catch men for that kingdom. So the first, if you like, challenge of discipleship is to be discipled into a fisher of men. There are three types of evangelism in those first few verses. I've already indicated presence evangelism. Verse 17 is proclamation evangelism, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's saying that the kingdom, the reign of God, the kinging it of God, you could say, because in Aramaic it's in a dynamic verbal form, the kinging it of God is at hand. So you put out your hand to take the kinging it of God. It's as near as that. It's come right near to us. And you bring it in. And you show it's there. The kinging of God is at hand. Thirdly, power evangelism is there because in verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. News went of him round about Syria, and multitudes start to follow him, Gentiles as well as Jews. It's interesting, some people say, but the good news of the kingdom is different from healing, because the Lord, it says, he preached the good news of the kingdom and then healed. I don't know how you understand language or human behavior, but good grief, if you come and you heal somebody, that is good news. And that was how they interpreted the good news. They said the good news includes, of course, healing. Good news of the kingdom of God includes the healings that were taking place. That was a demonstration that the kingdom was around, it was here. So you've got presence evangelism, proclamation evangelism, power evangelism, all wrapped up, and great multitudes beginning to appear. And then from chapter 5 to chapter 7, we have the most wonderful teaching which has never been excelled in the history of the human race, as to the way that if human beings were living something like this, then we would see a terrific change take place in the world, not only those who are not converted being affected, but by many, many people pushing into the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, is the multitudes that are looking for Jesus. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea and beyond Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up the mountain and sat down. The disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was in the light of multitudes of people that Jesus teaches the kingdom of heaven and says it's yours. If we want to get to multitudes of people, or multitudes of people want to get to Jesus, Jesus gets hold of his church and says, here's the kingdom. It's the kingdom that can meet the need of the multitudes. It's preposterous to suggest that anything else in the light of the text, isn't it? If Jesus, in the light of the multitudes, wastes time by teaching them about the kingdom of God and wastes people's energy and effort, then there's something wrong. Therefore, the kingdom must be the answer to the multitudes. If only his disciples would sit down and listen and learn about the kingdom of God. The word kingdom is going to appear in this text, in the Sermon on the Mount, some seven times. Verse 3, blessed is the kingdom of God. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's four of them. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. Probably we should leave out, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, in verse 13. But then you get it again in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then again in verse 21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. 1, 2, 3, and then 4 there. That's seven times. Okay, you got them all? Interestingly enough, another word occurs with its cognates seven times. And in chapter 6, verse 33, they're put together. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now the word righteous and the word justice, most of you know, is the same word, right? So the kingdom of God and his justice. Whatever else the kingdom of God is about, it's about justice. It's about righteousness. Let's get this into our hearts and minds before we go any further. The kingdom of God is not some mushy sentimentalism that everybody's all right anyway, because they're not. There's some downright hell-bound sinners around the place, and they only deserve to be sent to hell. And the righteousness and the justice of God is something to do with his kingdom. And unless we can get these two things properly together, we will always have a wishy-washy kind of church life without any sense of righteousness in it whatsoever. Jesus is concerned that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness if we are to be his disciples. Because it's only kingdom of God and righteous type servants who are going to meet the multitudes. Now, the word righteous is terribly important for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. First and foremost, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then again in verse 10, the righteousness and the kingdom comes together again. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So just as the kingdom appears twice in the Beatitudes, so righteousness occurs twice in the Beatitudes. Verse 20, for I say to you, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom. Righteousness and kingdom coming together again. This time the righteousness of the Sermon on the Mountites has got to exceed that of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees' righteousness was very, very, very superior. It might have been self-righteousness, but it was righteous, all right. The way it weighed up and tithed mint and cumin, the way that it meticulously washed its hands before it went into the markets and when it came out again and so forth. It was full of righteousness. Except your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then again, you get the word in verse 45. I say to you that you're sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the just and on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, righteous and the unrighteous. So there's the cognate twice there, righteous and unrighteous. Then again in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So we've got it in verse 6, verse 10, verse 20, verse 45 is twice. Again, chapter 6, verse 1, that's six times. And the seventh time is in verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his justice, and all these things will be added to you. Chapter 7 doesn't seem to have it, but it has a very similar synonym when it says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness. Because the righteousness of the law, lawlessness is the opposite of righteousness. So again, the concept is important even in the seventh chapter. So, taking a couple of words and showing them running through the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is only going to be understandable in kingdom and righteousness terms. Kingdom and righteousness terms. It's only understood in righteousness terms because chapter 5 alone is an exposition, let alone the rest of the chapters. Chapter 5 alone is an exposition of the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law in a non-pharisaical righteousness way. We will never understand the Sermon on the Mount adequately if we don't see that it's being given, not as it were hanging in the sky, as some non-contextualized, some dislocated set of rules and ethics. It is in the context of the Pharisees that the Sermon on the Mount is to be interpreted. It is to be interpreted because the Pharisees would say, I have never murdered anybody, I'm all right. Jesus says, you've hated in your heart, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees interpreted the law, Ten Commandments and its subsidiary laws. We are not breaking the law. Yes, we kicked our wife out on the street to become a prostitute because she had no family and nobody would take her in, and I wanted a nice, younger, daintier thing than she has now become. Having pitched 17 screaming infants into this world on my behalf, I get rid of her and divorce her, and I gave her a bill of divorcement. Therefore, I am righteous. I have kept the righteousness of the law. You know? I've kept the law. And Jesus says that that kind of keeping of the law of the Pharisees is no keeping of the law at all. Because they said, we have given a bill of divorcement. That's all we were asked to do. So we're righteous people. And the Lord is attacking all the way through the righteousness of the Pharisees. Got to understand that as we go through this. The righteousness of the Pharisees when they fasted and prayed, when they gave alms, he's attacking the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he's saying that we've got to have a righteousness, a justice, which is different if we are the people of the kingdom of God. Secondly, I say, we don't understand this unless we understand it in terms of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And God getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven means that he's given it to me to get it done. And that's why the very first word of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the very last word of the Beatitudes which begin the Sermon on the Mount, are, "Blessed is he, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not "theirs will be," but "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You understand? Twice, therefore, in chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 10, the beginning and the end of the 8 Beatitudes, I shall emphasize 8, not 9, the 8 Beatitudes, "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it talks about being called great in the kingdom of heaven. It speaks about entering into the kingdom of heaven. It speaks about the kingdom coming and seeking the kingdom and entering the kingdom. So ours is the kingdom, yet we seek the kingdom, and yet the kingdom is coming, and we pray that the kingdom should come, and we enter the kingdom, or we don't enter the kingdom according to our justice. The kingdom is a very, very, very important aspect to lay hold of. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom? Matthew is hopefully, by the time we get to chapter 28, which will be in about 1997, I should think, but Matthew is going to help us to understand what the kingdom of God is. And God's kingdom is a kingdom of justice. The kingdom of justice which comes when he comes again is the kingdom that is here already. Brothers and sisters, believe me, one of our basic problems is we've said the kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Of course it is, otherwise none of us would be here. But it is the kingdom of justice and righteousness which we should long for. God is going to come and sweep away all things, and then we will enter into a kingdom of righteousness. The righteous kingdom, Ephesians 2 Peter chapter 3, the kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of justice, the two go hand in hand. Even the righteousness of the law, even the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit as we walk after the Spirit. It is the righteousness of the law. So it isn't that Jesus is saying the law is useless. In fact, we shall hear him saying the reverse in a minute. It's not that he's saying the law must be disbanded and thrown away. He's saying what we're after is the righteousness, the justice of the law. And the justice of the law is essential. The justice of the law would never put a man right with God, but the justice of the law is the very atmosphere, the principle, the way through, the nature of what the kingdom of God is about. Because the Holy Spirit is not only the Holy Spirit of the kingdom, it is that the kingdom of God is, Romans 14 verse 17, kingdom of God is justice, righteousness, justice, you see, same word, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that is what we're after, that's what we've got to discover, that's what we've got to commit ourselves to. We want the kingdom. We want the kingdom to come, we want the kingdom to expand through the earth. So, back for a moment to chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins, verse 3, with the teaching, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we won't be surprised then if I suggest to you, I'll my notes somewhere, I don't know where they've got to by now, but that chapter 5 is a kind of Holy Spirit background to understand it. Because we've just quoted Romans 14 verse 17, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and the kingdom of heaven is justice, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising to say that the kingdom of heaven, the Holy Spirit, is introduced to us in verse 3, the first line of the teaching. Secondly, it's in contrast to "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are the ones who need the kingdom, because the kingdom is rich in spirit. And it's not that I'm reading Pauline theology into Jesus' words. It is that Paul understood Jesus' words profoundly. He understood that the promise of the kingdom of heaven was the promise of God's presence by the Holy Spirit, and that the poor in spirit are the ones who know they need that spirit. And he doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because now you're so rich you need walk around feeling poor anymore. You can bounce around like a load of, you know, insufferable, kind of over-the-top, victorious, telling everybody so, believers. He's saying, I want you to understand that the poor in spirit are those who've got the richness of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to get things done. It is virtually paralleled in Luke with the phrase, blessed are the poor. There is a clearer context in Luke of poverty of financial as well, but with Jesus the concept of poverty all round goes hand in hand with body, soul and spirit. And to say that you are poor in spirit is nothing to do with your mental capacity. Otherwise it would say that many who were poor in spirit came and he healed them from their mental deficiency, because there are people whose minds are healed by Jesus. It doesn't say that at all. And it doesn't say that we've all got to be blessed and make ourselves walk around as though we're mentally deficient. I know that there are some theologies that are mentally deficient. And there are some theologians and others who would hope that you were mentally deficient because you wouldn't listen to them otherwise. But that is not what the text means. You can have an angry spirit, you can have a broken spirit, you can have a spirit which is wounded, a wounded spirit. The Bible is full of normal people with spirit problems. And to be poor in spirit, to be broken in spirit, to be hurt in spirit, and so on. And which of us is rich in spirit? Anybody? So if we're not rich in spirit, what are we? We're bankrupt. And we're bankrupt in spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. What man is worth anything without the Holy Spirit? I shouldn't take too much notice of that, I'm afraid. Okay. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, because they are mentally deficient. No, it doesn't quite say that. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I hope I'm not talking about your best friend, am I? Sorry if I've been too hurtful to another believer who, like many believers, has an alternative interpretation, but not a very good one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. While you're mourning, you don't feel comforted at all, and the comforting takes the mourning away. And while you're poor in spirit, you don't feel you're rich in heaven at all, but the kingdom comes and takes it away. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the land, or the meek rather, they shall inherit the earth. When you're meek and compliant and you give way, it doesn't look as though you've gained anything at all, but you will be given the earth. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you change your state and from then onwards you live in the alternatives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, they shall be satisfied. It wouldn't mean to say that you're satisfied and then you'll never hunger and thirst again. It means that it is as we continue in those conditions, we will find the results coming. And it is for the whole of our lifestyle that Jesus is giving us these words. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And after you've seen God, you don't need to be pure in heart again. Of course you do. You are to maintain that attitude of the first statements in order to remain in the blessings of the second state. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. And once you've been called son of God, you never make peace anywhere again. It's ridiculous. You keep at it. So we maintain those positions. And as we maintain those positions, God maintains his dispositions. He deposits upon us the things of the kingdom, because they're all really expressions of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, being comforted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, inheriting the earth, is in entering into our inheritance, both here and in heaven. There's hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the righteousness again which is in the Holy Spirit. Merciful shall receive mercy. It's the spirit of grace and mercy. It's they shall see God. Well, we see God when our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit and he leads us into God, into the vision of God. Bless the peacemakers, they which are called sons of God. We are born of God's Spirit, and we matured in his Spirit. Persecuted there for righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The two things are operating side by side. So what I would suggest is that chapter 5 has the Holy Spirit behind everything that is being said. When it comes to hating instead of murdering, when it comes to lusting instead of adultery, it is going into the spirit realm, into the spirit. And God is dealing with the spirit, or the heart, as the Bible sometimes makes an equivalent between the spirit and the heart. And our poverty and bankruptcy in our heart, in our pump of our being, in the root of our being, is now compensated by God's provision, so that we don't have to think things in our heart and feel things in our heart, even if we don't dare do them outwardly. We get a purging and a ministry of the righteousness of God within by the Spirit. So it's basically about the Spirit. But in chapter 6, although of course the Father has been mentioned, chapter 5 and verse 45 for instance, that you may be sons of your Father. Now in chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what things you have need of. Pray, our Father. Your Father will forgive you. And so on. Your Father sees in secret and will repay. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Very clearly, chapter 6 is full of the fatherhood of God. God the Father. So chapter 5, by inference, poor in spirit, kingdom of heaven, Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, by explicit statement, is Father, 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 Father. Your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. When we get to chapter 7, don't judge lest you be judged, and so forth, seek, knock, ask. Father gives to those who come. It's still the Father, but as it moves on, we read verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, now the Lord is homing down on himself, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, enter the heaven, but he does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons? I say, depart from me. He is the arbiter of man's destiny, the Lord, the Son of God. And then Jesus finishes up by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine, not Father's or Spirit's, but my words, and builds on those, like building upon a rock. So we start off with the Spirit, chapter 5. By the end of chapter 5, we're being introduced to the Father. And we go through chapter 6, the Father, the Father, the Father. We get to chapter 6, and Father is hearing our prayer, but leads us to the Son, who is the arbiter of our destinies, and says, you must build upon my words. So there is a Trinitarian background to the chapters. One might say three chapters, but it's not quite as neat as that. But to the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a Trinitarian concept, a background that's been introduced and been laid before us. I'll introduce you to one last thing before I collapse. You'll be pleased to know. Chapter 5 and verses 3 to 10. I said there are 8 Beatitudes, not 9. Very often you will see 9 Beatitudes because verse 11 says, blessed are you. But would you notice, please, verses 3 to 10, blessed, 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 8 times, is all in the third person. Third person. The third person is making it, as it were, non-personal, objective. Anybody who's poor in spirit, anybody who mourns, anybody who's meek or gentle. But when we get to verse 11, we now start to enter into the second person. Blessed are you. Not only the second person, but in relationship to Jesus. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. And so, although the first eight Beatitudes are given in a general context of the kingdom, the so-called ninth, which isn't really the ninth, it's starting again, is talking about the kingdom of God in relationship to Jesus, and says it in an intimate way, and defining a new people that's coming into being. The disciples are now not just those disciples out there, it's you disciples in here who are trusting and listening and relating to me. So having in the third person introduced eight Beatitudes, when Jesus mentions the so-called ninth Beatitude, it is the beginning of an exposition of verse 10, which is the eighth Beatitude, which says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults, etc. Verse 12, they persecuted the prophets before you. And we are getting a intimate, Christ-related, personal exposition of the eighth Beatitude. And that is going to run right the way through to verse 20, where in verse 21, you've heard the ancients say, don't commit murder. We move back to Beatitude number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. And that goes through to verse 26. So verse 27, you've heard it said, you will not commit adultery. We move back to Beatitude 6, blessed are the pure in heart, because you commit adultery in the heart. And when we get to verse 38, we start again, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we've gone back to blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. And when we've expounded that to the end of chapter 5, chapter 6, beware of your righteousness, because Beatitude number 4 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. And when we go through those righteousnesses, right the way through to verse 18, verse 19 says, don't lay up treasures on earth, and that is with a view to Beatitude number 3, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And that goes on to verse 34, saying, don't worry about your earthly possessions and what you've got day by day. And chapter 7 begins, don't judge. And verse 4 said, blessed are those who mourn. Because that's the exposition concerning judgment and, judging people. Because it'll go on and say, when you've got a mote, you got a beam in your own eye, that's what we should be mourning about. We should be mourning and repenting and feeling sorrow about what's in us. And here we are judging other people. So that's expounding, don't mourn, you will be comforted. And finally, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is interpreted from verse chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask, why? Because you're poor. Seek, why? Because you're poor. Knock, and it'll be open to you. And Father gives good gifts to those who ask. He won't give a stone, he won't give, you know, a scorpion, etc., etc. So it's all about giving and about meeting the poor in spirit. And then says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he said, I never knew you. And they don't enter the kingdom. They never got it and they don't enter it. Or whatever the difference between the two might be, which might take a little bit of thinking about. So we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount by expounding the Beatitudes backwards. So you see, we never needed, did we, a book or a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount itself is a commentary on the Beatitudes. So you don't want commentaries of commentaries of commentaries of commentaries on our Lord's commentary on his own teaching. Perhaps we do. But anyway, that's the way we're going to look at it. Okay? That is a typical rabbinic way of teaching. I've already told you about the 14s and David. That's a typical way of a rabbi putting his teaching over. That's Matthew.
And this is a typical way of Jesus, who's a rabbi, talking about the Pharisees' righteousness, putting his teaching over in such a way that it's memorable. And people remember it. Okay? Well, some of you will have to remember my voice. Because I won't have one to remind you of it, unless I stop. Just leave it there.